So we'll be talking about repentance and salvation in three Old Testament texts. Now, the actual word repent is not found much in the Old Testament. We see the word relent a lot. We see the word turn an awful lot. The word turn is the Hebrew word shuv. And that word occurs over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But as far as the word repent, you find it about 10 times in English Bibles. That's all. The word turn is much more used for the doctrine of repentance in the Old Testament. If people are called to turn from their sins, it will often say, turn from your sins. So there's not a lot of confusion, right? It's just pretty straight up clear. However, the word shuv that I told you about, the word that means to turn, it occurs over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Now, of course, many of these are literal turnings. The army goes in one direction, they turn around, right? There's an ambush, they turn back for the ambush, and that's shuv. Or someone's going one way and they turn back. That's shuv. So shuv can be used just for a physical turning, but oftentimes it's used for a moral turning. Especially in Israel, one of their big problems was what? Let's just get some feedback. There was a major problem that Israel had throughout its history that God kept calling them to turn from. What was that? Idolatry. It was also called spiritual harlotry, right? They were not just going after one god, they were going after the gods of all the nations around them. And so there are constant calls to turn from idolatry. Now, also they were involved in immorality. Remember the golden calf incident? The golden calf incident was both idolatry and immorality, and that's often linked, by the way, in both the Old and the New Testament. That idolatry is linked with immorality. So they make the golden calf, and then they get involved in immorality, and there's a plague in the camp, etc. So we're going to be looking at some of the references to repentance in the Old Testament, and I picked three key texts. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel 18. And if someone, now it's kind of funny, people who believe that you must turn from your sins to be born again, rarely go to the Old Testament to prove it. Right? But still, there are a few Old Testament texts they might refer to. You can remember where Ezekiel is because it's LED, like a liquid, what's that called? Something diode. Light emitting diode. See, I messed you up. But it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel is how you get to LED. And it's Ezekiel chapter 18. And it's more or less one of the repentance chapters in the Old Testament. And look, for example, at verse 32. This is where I got the title for a book I've recently done on repentance, Turn and Live. In verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Turn and live. Now, we're going to look at different verses that are found in this chapter, but what we're going to see is it's about turning from wicked ways. Look up at verse 30, for example. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." Obviously, if they're going to die as a result of their ways, these must be wicked ways. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions." There it is. They've transgressed God's commands, "so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Verse 32 brings out what the ruin is: premature death. "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed." That's repentance. "And get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Notice this is corporate. Now, it has individual application. Every Jew within Israel, this would be true of them. But it was also corporately true. And you'll remember, for example, in the book of Judges, you go through these cycles where the nation will rebel against the Lord. They will be thrown into judgment. The Gentiles will oppress them. God will raise up a deliverer called a judge. That judge will deliver them for a period of time. They will slip back into iniquity and walk away from the Lord. And again, judgment will fall, calamity will fall, premature death will fall. The people will repent again. They will cry out to the Lord. He'll send another deliverer. And that happens over and over and over again in the book of Judges. You'll see that a lot. If you look at Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28 and also Isaiah 26, those are chapters that talk about blessings and curses. God says, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And he promises all these blessings. But then he says, if you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. And he gives seven cycles of curses, each one a little bit worse, finally ending up in them involved in all kinds of horrendous things just to keep alive because they're under siege, which is what happened when Jerusalem was under siege. So the call here is to turn and live. Turning from sins was required to continue living or to escape judgment that led to eventual premature death for those out of fellowship. This isn't just a New Testament theme. This is also an Old Testament theme. If you rebel against the Lord, you're on the path of death. The book of Proverbs talks about this a lot. The way of the wicked is the way of death. It's the path of death. Now, many interpreters wrongly look at that and say we're talking about eternal life and eternal death, right? So they see the wicked person mentioned in wisdom literature, or the iniquity and the transgressions mentioned here, and they see death mentioned, for example, in verse 31 and verse 32, and they think this is spiritual death. This is eternal condemnation. There's actually nothing in the context to suggest that, and everything in the context to suggest that this fits with the theme that the wages of sin is death. And so as people rebel against God, they reap the consequences. And if the nation rebels, there'll be national death and consequences. You'll remember in Luke 13:3, which is still Old Testament when Jesus said it, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he was talking about dying. And ultimately, he was looking at 70 AD when over a million Jews died because the nation did not repent. And so there was widespread death, the destruction of the temple, the people kicked out of the land until 1948. Look at 3:19, for example. Ezekiel, back to chapter 3. You got something similar there. We're just pivoting off of 18:32, but you can see the same theme in other verses. In 3:19, yet if you warn the wicked, if the prophet warns the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, notice there it is, from his wickedness, from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. In other words, you're not going to be guilty. You're not going to be culpable because you warned them. You said, turn and live, or don't turn and die. And so this is the same theme here. It's talking about physical life, physical death. And it even talks throughout Ezekiel, like verse 20, if a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and goes into iniquity, now he's on the path of death. And now he's going to die if he doesn't turn back to the righteous way. And if the wicked person turns from his wicked way, he will be back on the path of righteousness. Another one is 18:23. In 23, he says, in fact, the heading in my New King James says, turn and live for this section, from 19 to the end of the chapter. But verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live? Now, we're wrong if we look at the word wicked or the word righteous in the Old Testament and think that means unbeliever and believer. David was a righteous man in his position, but when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, he was an unrighteous man in his experience. And according to the law of Moses, he should have died, right? They should have taken him out and stoned him for either offense, either for adultery or for murder. But when Nathan confronts him in 2 Kings 11, he says, you won't die, but there's going to be lots and lots of consequences. God has forgiven the capital offense, but there are going to be consequences. And you look at the second half of the book, and it's all downhill for David. Also, in 33:11, you see this same theme. Starting in verse 10 of 33, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Notice again, although there's an individual application, this is corporate. By corporate, I mean it's a body, like the Marine Corps is the body of the Marine soldiers. Well, corporate is talking to the house of Israel, and they often reaped major death and destruction. You'll remember at Kadesh Barnea, right? They come up to the promised land. They send in 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb say, hey, God promised it, we can do it. Let's go. The other 10, no, these guys look like Shaquille O'Neal. We can't do it. We're not going. So they rebel against God. What happens? Everyone, 20 and over, except for Joshua and Caleb, dies over the next 38 years. All of them. And so the ones who were 20, 21, 22, they experienced very premature lives. They would have lived much longer. Moses was 120 when he died. And there were many that were living long lives. Joshua and Caleb were about 80 when they're able to go in for the conquest. So it was about physical life and physical death. All these verses say that rebellious Israel, in order to avoid judgment, temporal judgment, judgment in life, whether they're believers or unbelievers, it applies to both. They had to turn from their wicked ways. And that same thing is true today in the church age. Now, here's some comments on Ezekiel 18. This is Charlie Dyer in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Dallas Seminary's commentary. God was not saying that a saved Israelite would lose his eternal salvation if he fell into sin. Both the blessing and the judgment in view here are temporal, that means in time, not eternal. The judgment was physical death. Compare verses 4, that is Ezekiel 18, 4, 20, and 26, not eternal damnation. And that's Charles Dyer, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Here's a quote from Charles Feinberg in his commentary on Ezekiel, a Jewish believer who wrote many fine commentaries, and he says, the subject of justification by faith should not be pressed into this chapter, that is Ezekiel 18. It is not under discussion. Those are good quotes, but you're not going to see that in all the commentaries. You'll see it in some, like these two, but you're not going to necessarily see it in all. The point is, turning from sins has never been a condition of eternal salvation or being regenerated. But it's always been a condition of escaping temporal judgment, escaping wrath. And we're going to see that in the various passages. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. This is one of the minor prophets, not minor because it's unimportant, but minor because of length. And if I remember right, Jonah's the fifth. I think it's Howard Johnson's, right? Hosea, Joel, and then instead of AOC, it's AOB, Amos, Obadiah, and then it's Jonah, right? So, go to Jonah and look at chapter 3. Look at 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay, well, maybe we need to go back. Believe God about what? Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. This is his second great commission. He messed up on the first one. That great city, and preach to it the message I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great journey, a three-day journey, a great city, a three-day journey in extent. We don't know what that means. I mean, it may mean that it was something like a three-day walk across, meaning more than 40 miles from one side to the other. But whatever it means, it's a huge city. At the end of the book, we find out there's over 100,000 children in the city as well. So he says, Jonah began to walk, to enter the city on the first day's walk. Notice, first day's walk, suggesting we're looking at multiple days. Then he cried out. Here's the message God gave him. You ready? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What Jonah envisions and what God seems to be promising is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, do you remember this funny incident? I think it's Genesis chapter 18. Before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord, in the angel of the Lord, I think that's the pre-incarnate Jesus, meets with Abraham, and Abraham wants to negotiate. Remember that? Remember, what's his opening number? If there are how many righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? He starts out with 50. Then 40, 30, and he drops down. Finally, he gets down to 10. And the Lord says, okay, that's it. Negotiations are over. If there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy it. Right? He's going to spare the whole city for 10 righteous. No. We've got Lot, who's called righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2. We've got his wife, who may or may not be righteous. After all, she looked back and became Morton Salt. And then you've got the two daughters, which may or may not be righteous, but they're spared because of Lot, right? And that's it. Evidently, that there are 1 to 4 righteous people in the city of Sodom, so it's all destroyed, right? And that's what I think Nineveh was anticipating. In fact, you look at the end of chapter 4, and he talks about the 100,000 that don't know their left from their right. Well, the reason the Lord says that is because that's what the judgment was going to be, destroying them all, taking them all. And so the command here is 40 days, and Sodom's going to happen. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen. So what do they do? The people of the city believe God. They believe the message, 40 days, and then came the judgment. This is not the message. Believe in Messiah, and you have everlasting life. Jonah may have preached that message too, but that's not the message that Jonah 3:5 is talking about. So what did they do? They proclaimed a fast. Fasting was an Old Testament symbol of repentance. So was sackcloth and ashes, both in Israel and outside of Israel. And so notice, they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came to the king, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Further, the king went further. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and the nobles. Notice, it's not just people, even the animals. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. You've got some cows out there with sackcloth and some ashes on their head. I mean, the cows are probably going, what's up with this? We don't like this sackcloth business. Covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. They're to pray. They're praying that this 40 days and then comes the judgment won't come to pass. Some Bible commentators have mentioned when judgment is announced, there may or may not be an exception. There may or may not be an escape. So they're repenting, not knowing whether it would work or not. In other words, they know they may die anyway. But they know from what they've heard about the God of Israel that he is gracious. And so they think if they repent of their wicked ways, then maybe he will suspend judgment. So notice what it says. Cry mightily to God. Yes, everyone turn from his evil way. There's repentance. turning from his evil way, and turn from the violence that is in his hands. The Ninevites were an extremely violent people. They would cut people's heads off and stick their heads on poles and things. They were very, very violent. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we will not perish? The word perish there means die physically. They're not talking about heaven and hell here. We don't even know if they believe in that at this point. Well, anywhere in the book for that matter. We don't know what their view is of the afterlife or of Messiah. But what we do know is they've become convinced that they're going to die if God doesn't relent. So they say we'll do that. Then verse 10. Then God saw their works. Notice it's not their faith. It's their works he saw. That they turned from their evil way. And by the way, notice this shows that repentance is a work. Right? They turned from their wicked way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now Nineveh was later destroyed. But it was about 150 years later. So this generation of people bought themselves a normal lifespan, and even the next couple of generations as well. The Ninevites turned from their wicked ways at the preaching of Jonah. Look over at Matthew 12:41, and we'll see what the Lord said about this. It's interesting that, you know, some people think that Jonah was a parable. Somebody should have told the Lord Jesus, because he didn't think it was a parable. And in Matthew 12:41, he refers to this incident. All right, let's see if I can get there. I'm in the Matthew 16. 13, here we go. Okay, Matthew 12. Jesus has been preaching and doing miracles within Israel, and they've been rejecting him. And so he comes and he says, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, will rise up in the judgment. Probably this is looking at the great white throne judgment. With this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, greater than Jonah is here. Now, of course, Jesus, as we're going to see in the next hour, preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was calling for national repentance. The kingdom won't come for Israel until two things happen. You've got to have a nation that's believing in Messiah, and you have to have a nation that's in fellowship with Messiah, that is a repentant nation. And until both of those things are accomplished, the kingdom will not come. Jesus offered the kingdom to that generation of Jews in the first century, but they rejected it. Remember Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And so as a result, judgment fell and over a million Jews died. The issue was the death of everyone in the city, as with Sodom and Gomorrah, or the extension of life of the people of Nineveh. The issue was not everlasting life versus everlasting condemnation. Now, we don't know how many, if any, were born again under Jonah's preaching. I've heard some grace people say, well, look, they all believed God. They were all born again. Well, what they believed God about was judgment coming. You can believe God about judgment coming and not believe in coming Messiah. Now, did Jonah, after what happened in chapter 4, did he preach Messiah to them? Hopefully he did. We're just not told. It looks like the sailors on the ship, remember in chapter 1, when they finally have to throw him overboard? After they throw him overboard, they're worshiping Yahweh. Evidently, he told them enough about the Lord that they might have come to faith and been born again. But we don't have that kind of information about the Ninevites. One final one, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. And you can remember this comes before the light-emitting diodes, LED. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. So Isaiah 55. Now, Isaiah 55 is a beautiful chapter. Remember, it's the one starts with, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money. And he says, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And he talks about here and your soul shall live. In verse 3, he talks about the sure mercies of David at the end of verse 3. And when you get down to verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And let him return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Well, some people see this reference to abundant pardon and mercy and think this is talking about eternal salvation. However, believers need God's mercy every day. Believers need abundant pardon. And if we ever get away from fellowship with the Lord, we need this in a very great way. Look at Luke chapter 15. We won't go there now, but the prodigal son, remember him? He goes to the far country. He's got $1 million or something like that. He blows it all. And the text tells us there was a famine in the land and he was in want. Nobody gave him anything. By the time he wakes up, repents, and goes back to his father, he's got no sandals on his feet. He's walking back barefooted. He's got no robe anymore. He doesn't have a ring anymore. He's hocked it all. And so his dad restores those things to him. The wicked unrighteous must forsake their way and their evil thoughts, and return to the Lord to have mercy and pardon. And that would result in temporal judgment, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. Now, this is primarily corporate for the nation. The nation needed to repent or judgment would fall. Now, to summarize, repentance is a condition in the Old Testament for escaping temporal judgment, judgment in this life. Same thing true in the New Testament. A lot of people see some great disparity between the two testaments, and actually there's great symmetry between the two testaments. Both uphold Israel. Both uphold the fact that Messiah is coming to rule and reign over Israel, and that he will do so forever. Both talk about the fact that turning from sins is necessary for the one who is away from the Lord in order to escape premature death. Repentance and salvation in the Old Testament, it is a theme, but it's about salvation from judgment in this life. It's not about salvation from eternal condemnation. The Old Testament, now this is a side issue. I don't have much discussion of this in my book, a little bit. But the Old Testament doesn't have any uses of the words save or deliver anywhere that refers to what we think of, like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And by the way, do you know what the salvation of Ephesians 2, 8? It's defined a few verses earlier. How is it defined in Ephesians 2, 5? By grace you were saved through faith. A lot of people think, well, it's just talking about salvation. But it's actually defined in verse 5, where it says, by grace you were saved. Anybody see that in verse 5? 1 through 4 is the buildup. You were dead, then we come to verse 5. You were made alive, right? And what do we call that? That's the second birth, right? That's being born again. That's the new birth. So when he says in Ephesians 2, 8, you have been saved, he means you have been made alive. Now they were obviously alive physically, so he's talking about everlasting life. You were dead spiritually, now he's made you alive spiritually. You lacked everlasting life, now you have it. Well, in the Old Testament, there is no such verse. So when you want to find that, it's a verse like Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is justification. Paul refers to this on multiple occasions in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 to say that's the same doctrine we have in the New Testament. You remember in John 8:58 where Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Remember how that freaked everybody out? But you're not even 50. And Abraham was 2,000 years ago, right? Abraham was about 2,000 BC, and this is 30 AD, or 30 to 33 AD. And he's like, How in the world can you say Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Well, Abraham believed in Jesus. Now, I don't know if he knew his name, but he met him many times face to face. He met him before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He met him many times when he told him he was going to give him an heir in Genesis 15. When he tells them, no, it's not going to be Eleazar, some distant relative. Sarah's going to have a child in her old age. It's going to be a miracle. You're going to have a child in your old age. It's going to be a miracle. And he's meeting with Jesus when this happens. And so Abraham believed the promise of Messiah. Now, I don't know, did he know that this one that was coming through him was going to be called the Anointed One, the Messiah? I don't know. Did he know that the person he was meeting with was that person? That this is the pre-incarnate person? Which would have blown his mind, right? Kind of like a sci-fi movie or something. How can he be here and yet he's not been born yet? Well, that's because Messiah is God, and Messiah can do that. But in any regard, we know from the Gospels and also Hebrews 11 what Old Testament people believed. In terms of salvation, I remember one time I was talking with two of my Hebrew profs at Dallas Seminary, and I told them how I was in a Bible class. We had Greek classes, Hebrew classes, and English Bible classes. Well, the English Bible classes went through all the books of the Bible you didn't get in your required curriculum, okay? So we were required to go through Psalms, so they didn't cover that in English Bible. We were required to go through Romans, for example, so they wouldn't cover that. But they'd cover everything else. So one of my profs in the Bible department was talking about the promise of the virgin birth. And I was talking to two of my Hebrew profs, and I said, I didn't think his discussion was very good. I wish he'd brought in one of you to guest lecture. And one of the two profs, who was the head of the Old Testament department, he said, oh, I'm sorry. Let me see what I'm doing. Anyway, one of the two profs said, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that was because they were in Matthew, and so they were quoting the promise of Messiah and the virgin birth. They said, that's all Old Testament. Yes, it's written in the New Testament, but it all was spoken during the Old Testament. So that should be taught by the Old Testament faculty. We all know Greek. We can teach it, and we would do a better job of it. Well, whether that's right or wrong, the truth is, we know from John 8:58 that Abraham believed in the coming Messiah. We're told that. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he took his life, right? A lot of people say, well, there was no concept of resurrection in the Old Testament. Oh, really? Well, then Hebrews 11's a lie. Because Abraham was looking forward to a city, the New Jerusalem. And he's looking forward to living there in a body, in a resurrected body, right? And you find that Moses gave up all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. And that reward was beyond this life. He was looking for eternal reward in a resurrected body. We know from John 3:16 that the new birth occurred before the church began, right? You must be born again. John 3, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was true when Jesus spoke that. If Nicodemus believed it that day, and I think he probably did by the time he got to verse 18, then Nicodemus was born again then before the church was born. Regeneration didn't wait until the birth of the church. Regeneration goes back to Adam and Eve. Regeneration goes back to all the people. So in terms of what we think of as regeneration or eternal salvation, that's always been by grace, through faith, apart from works. But temporal salvation, to have your life extended, you must either walk as a righteous person in fellowship with God, in which case, then the way to stay in fellowship is simply 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins and we continue to walk in the light. We don't need to repent because we haven't walked away. But if we go to the far country, we're like the prodigal son or the prodigal sheep, you know, the sheep that strays off, then we repent and come back. So the point is, repentance is a condition for temporal salvation, but not for eternal salvation. And you can look at these various verses that talk about the fact that people were born again by faith, not by repentance, not by anything else. The Luke 16:29 is one of the passages we'll look at in the next hour. Remember the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham? And Abraham corrects the rich man. We'll get into that in the next hour. Well, we got a couple of minutes for questions. Are there any questions or comments? And we start again at what, 11? And you got an insurance guy coming at 10:45? Okay. He may have a question. No, anybody have a question about repentance in the Old Testament? Maybe there's a verse you wonder about or something on this along this topic, or the salvation in the Old Testament too. And by the way, I brought, John asked me to bring a few copies, so I just brought, I think four, I think I brought four, maybe five copies of three different books. My book, Turn and Live, which is on repentance. If more than, you know, if we run out, I can send some more. I also brought Sean Lazar's book on election, Chosen to Serve. He argues that election is never to eternal destiny, it's always to service. I agree with him. And then I wrote a book responding to John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and I call my response A Gospel of Doubt. And I go through chapter by chapter, section by section, and discuss what he's saying and show why, although he's well-intentioned, he's wrong. All of them are half-priced back there, so you can take a look. So we're giving you better than the bookstore price, which is 40% off. So, but if you don't take any of them, that's fine too, because they'll go back to the office. So any questions, or we'll break for the break time? All right. Well, thank you. Come up if you have anything.